And we are going to turn in the Word of God to Ephesians chapter 2, that is Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus in the New Testament. And we go through a portion of the Bible week by week. We're currently in Ephesus. And just on that point, as you turn in the Bible, this is not to tell anybody off, but we do have church Bibles, which are really for visitors. Last week, we had run out of the church Bible, so some of the visitors didn't get a Bible. Now, if you're a member of the church, please bring your own Bible. It's good to carry a Bible to church. Good to be seen to be carrying a Bible into church. You know, a lot of folks have their phones these days and have their Bibles on their phones. But I guess I'm a bit old-fashioned in this respect. I think it's good to be seen to be carrying the Word of God. And so please just bear that in mind. The Bibles at the back are primarily for visitors. Please bring your own Bible. Now, we're currently in verses 19 to 22. To keep something of the context, let us read from verse 14. Ephesians 2:14. This is the Word of God, infallible, inerrant, given to us for our profit and our instruction. For he, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Amen. So reads the reading of God's precious and infallible word. We have been seeing throughout this chapter how a contrast is drawn between what we are by nature. As it says in verse 1, we are dead in trespasses and sins and cut off from Almighty God, and then what we become by faith because of God's grace. Those who by nature were hostile at enmity to God have now by God's grace been brought into a close relationship with God, and we have peace with God, and we are reconciled to God through Jesus Christ's death on the cross. We have seen how salvation is all of God, and there is nothing that we can do to work our way into God's presence or to make ourselves acceptable to God. It is only possible for people to know God. It's only possible for them to be saved because God moved first. God took the initiative. And as a result, those who are saved by grace are brought into the church, the body of Christ. Now, in order to explain what we have received in Christ, the Apostle Paul sets out three descriptions in this passage, three aspects of what we are as the people of God, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation, as he has offered to us in the gospel. And Paul is saying that God's new people, made up of believing Jews and Gentiles, they are a trans-ethnic and a transnational community, whereas Israel was made up of the descendants of Abraham, was a national community. Israel was a nation state. God's new community, God's new people, is trans ethnic. It's made up of every tribe and people and tongue and nation. And Paul describes them here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as a kingdom, a family, and a temple. Three metaphors used to describe the church of Jesus Christ. All metaphors are limited. Therefore, it's not surprising to us that Paul should use three, in this case, to communicate the characteristics of the church and what the church should be. So what is the church? Well, the church has been grossly misunderstood, not simply by those outside the church, but very often by those inside the church also. Society at large has a very strange and usually distorted view of what the Church of Jesus Christ should be. And Christians have a very strange and distorted view of what the church is. The church is generally perceived to be an irrelevant, outdated organization run by a group of people who are 50 or more years behind the time. And that very often is more than just a perception. Friends, it's a reality. So what is the church? What should it be? The church should be God's alternative community. We march to the beat of a different drum. We don't march to the beat of society's drum. And as we said last week, you don't even march to the beat of your own drum, doing what you think you should do yourself. Now, as citizens of the kingdom of God, we march to the beat of God's drum, the beat that he has given us in his word. And we seek to be people who are firmly established upon the word of God. The church is God's new society, distinct from society, and yet a message that is relevant to society. Now, last week we looked at the first metaphor, the church described as a kingdom. We are citizens of God's kingdom. Now, moving to the second description, notice again, still in verse 19, at the end of verse 19, Paul says, you are members of the household of God. Now, isn't that beautiful, friends? Not only by grace are we fellow citizens of God's kingdom, but by grace we are now members of God's family. These Jewish and Gentile Christians in Ephesus are now part of the same family, even though their lineages were very different. Paul says at the beginning of verse 19, you were once strangers and foreigners, but you are now no longer strangers and foreigners. At one point you had no family, at one point you had no home, but now you belong. Beloved, what a wonderful privilege it is to belong to the Church of Jesus Christ. You are in God's household. Not as a temporary visitor or a guest, but you're a permanent member of the family. Now, there are several strands of thought that we could draw from this, but let's concentrate on one for just a moment. You are no longer alone in this universe. Do you realize that? You are no longer alone in this universe. Loneliness is terrible. You can be in a crowd of 1,000 and be lonely. You can be sitting in the congregation and be lonely. And of course, being alone and being lonely aren't the same. Loneliness feels draining, distracting, upsetting. Desired solitude, enjoying your own company, coming apart and resting for a while. Well, it can give you a bit of peace. It can certainly be restorative and even creative. But if you fall into the former category, if you are lonely, try to put your loneliness in this context, and it may well help. In fact, it may well be the cure to what constitutes an aching, draining, distracting plight. You're a member of the household of God. You're no longer alone in the universe, a tiny speck clinging briefly to a planet in the solar system, the edge of a galaxy, with it itself being one of a million others. Now friends, you have a home. You're a child of God, blood-bought. You have a home forever. A Father, a Heavenly Father who says, I love you with an everlasting love. In other words, God is saying, I can't stop loving you. And you're put into a household of faith with brothers and sisters in Christ who also love and care for you. What is the church? It's God's home. By the new birth, Christians become members of God's household. Paul has already told us that we are citizens under the protection of a wise, loving and powerful ruler. That's a great status. Yet there must be, friends, there has to be a certain formality about relationships with your fellow citizens. So Paul, you see, moves on from the city or kingdom metaphor, which stresses order and protection and identity, and he moves to that metaphor of the family, and it's a beautiful, beautiful image. Everyone in a family gets the key to the front door. You don't have to ask permission to enter the family home. And the church is the family of faith. By new birth, we have all become children of God. We can all come into the presence of our Heavenly Father. He made himself accessible to us through his Son, Jesus Christ, and he has promised his provision and his fatherly admonitions. Now, a family has certain affection, and it gives family members support and counsel. And it behoves us within this family to be mindful of those who may be lonely in our own fellowship, and in trying to bridge that loneliness and to incorporate the lonely, as it says in the Psalms, God puts the lonely in families and making people feel a part of the household of faith. You know, we can't, friends, we can't claim that the mark of the Christian family is some superficial, warm, fuzzy feeling. We don't say that. We don't say that that's what the Christian family is all about. You know, just some fuzziness. The essence of the Christian family is not, you know, a touchy-feely sort of life together. A home is not designed to keep all its members in a state of, perpetual bliss, but to instill the values of work and modesty and self-sacrifice and patience in all its family members. Eternal values. Judgment Day values. The family does this by continually turning to the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when Paul calls the church a household, he is not saying that the congregation lives, you know, on a continuous mountaintop high of, cheering and clapping and everything, because no family, you know, lives there, nor should try to. The purpose of the family of God is not to make its members happy. It is to make them holy and useful, glorifying God and enjoying him. Now, when you get those three together, obviously there will be happiness, there will be that blessedness that the Lord Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, but the aim of the church is not to cater to felt needs. You know, I'll attend that place providing it makes me feel happy. That is not the first and foremost aim of the church. We're here to preach the word of God, to teach the word of God, to make people holy and useful. Glorify God in your life, and then the happiness follows because you're enjoying him. Do you see what I'm saying? No family can survive by slick marketing or by its fancy facilities. And so it is, friends, with the Church of Jesus Christ. What matters is the character of the family of faith and its supportive, being supportive and wise. This is borne out from an illustration, an example that comes from the second century. Okay, these things, nothing new under the sun. All right, and I find this interesting. In the second century, there was a pagan actor converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, most theatre of that day encouraged immorality. Young boys would be seduced into homosexuality to play the parts of women. This new believer, he was truly converted, and he knew that he couldn't continue to be an actor. However, all he ever knew was acting. So he decided to support himself by teaching drama to non-Christians. Now, before he began, he went to his church and the elders, and he explained to them his predicament and also his ideas. You know, I don't know anything else but acting. I have to support myself. The Bible says if you don't sort of work, you don't eat. So I'm thinking of opening up this drama school. What do you think? And they weren't happy with it. They said, if it's wrong to be in the theater, then it's wrong to teach others to work in the theater. And of course, they had to talk about this problem, because how was he going to live? And also, if the drama school, if he got his money, then he could give some of that money to the church, etc. There are all sorts of ramifications that they're talking about. The guy had no other skill. How is he going to support himself? Well, the elders wrote to Cyprian, the Bishop of Carthage, and they asked him for advice. And he wrote back and he says, you're right. That's no career for a Christian. And if he can't find any other employment, then you send him here and we'll provide whatever he needs and find him a job. You see, beloved, that's how a family behaves. It holds its members accountable for their behavior. It guides them in righteousness and encourages them in repentance. It supports the weak and channels the energies of the strong into wise paths. A family acts like that in an atmosphere of loving support and acceptance. But it's not this sort of warm, superficial, sort of bubbly, fuzzy love. It's strong love, solid love, a biblical love, a holy love. And the family members are accountable to one another in the household of faith. You can probe one another and exhort one another, because there is a sense of accountability which family members have towards one another. Every family has certain requirements of its members because they're living together in a confined space. And a Christian family lives by God's book. The boyfriends can't stay overnight in a daughter's bedroom. Music can't be played too loudly for all the family to hear it. There are accepted rules and regulations within the family. You know, to widen the example a little bit, there are certain dress codes in certain businesses, restaurants, and public functions, and no one yells legalism at such institutions. If you stop attending the meeting of the Rotary Club, they will inquire, you know, why you're not attending, and if the reason isn't legitimate, if you aren't there because you're ill, then they will remove you from their books. And no one will yell heavy shepherding. Organizations have rules. Society has rules. Rugby games function because of rules. Football matches function because of rules. And nobody complains. But say that the church has rules and regulations and they scream you're pharisaical. You're legalistic. You're fascist. What are sermons and holy living if the church doesn't back them up with action? They're empty words. So a church is firstly God's home. Secondly, a church is a responsible family. And here Paul especially wants to stress that that means that they're part of a brotherhood with all fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter, you know, what their tribe, their language, their people, their genealogy, their national origin. And that means, friends, for us that we are part of a brotherhood, a family, that stretches across all national, racial, political, and cultural barriers. And that is to be expressed in our love for all Christians, but especially those of the local congregation. You know, as a church, we have and we do give generously to various appeals. You know, brothers and sisters in Christ in Sri Lanka, we heard about their plight, their poverty following the rains and the harvest failing for the third year. And we responded to that. We give a gift to Asia Link from our harvest offering to go towards helping those children that are trafficked into slavery and prostitution. We participate in the shoebox appeal, sending little gifts to Eastern Europe, supporting the work of Slavic Gospel Association, European Mission Fellowship, Caring for Life, Grace Baptist Missions. And friends, all of that is a good and commendable thing to do. That's a good way to show our love for brothers and sisters in Christ in different parts of the world. But having said that, I think it's easier to love brothers and sisters in Christ on the other side of the world than it is to love one another in a local congregation. Now, I'm not saying that we're unloving or unforgiving. As I said last week in the introduction to Sunday evening service, in practical terms, Alton Park Baptist Church is a fellowship of divinely forgiven, believing sinners who constantly forgive one another. But friends, isn't it easier to love brothers and sisters in Christ on the other side of the world because we're not around them long enough for them to hurt our feelings or to offend us or to betray us or to deeply wound us and leave us with hurts in the depths of our hearts and vice versa, we're not around them long enough to hurt them, etc. But we are around one another long enough in a local congregation to use the character from our Sunday evening service, you know, for a couple of weeks, you know, to tramp on toes and to hurt brothers and sisters in Christ, sometime unwittingly. But we are around one another long enough to hurt, to wound, to offend, and to leave people hurting. Sometimes that hurt lasts. My friends, when we are in that position, it is right then and there that we have the opportunity to manifest the reality that Paul is talking about here. It's then and there that we have the opportunity to love through those hurts, to love across those hurts, to love against those hurts, to love against those wounds, and to determine that we are going to be brothers and sisters in Christ. The family is going to hold together no matter what. And no matter how much I have been wounded by those brothers and sisters in Christ, I'm going to try to encourage through my actions, through my attitudes, through working out these biblical principles, this unity. Now, what we're saying here dovetails with the two previous Sunday evening sermons from Luke chapter 17. And as I said last Sunday evening, if there are estrangements, if there are offenses, if there are wounds, if there are hurts that have disrupted your relationship with any brother or sister in Christ, make it your purpose for our witness to the world to be reconciled to brothers and sisters in Christ, to be forgiving to one another. John 13:35, by this, says Jesus, all will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Remember the great word of the Apostle Paul to the whole congregation in Ephesus when he says, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgive you. Now, beloved, I am not by any stretch belittling what anyone may or may not have been through, what they may have experienced. But if you fall into this category, please make it your business to be reconciled for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we say that we are Christian, that means we are forgiven, we are reconciled through Christ, we are part of the same family. Therefore, we can never dig in our heels, put up barriers, fold our arms, sit down and pout and say, I am not going to be reconciled. We don't have that opportunity. We don't have that option. We know that there is a God. We know that he has grace that is greater than sin, greater than the wounds, greater than the offenses. And when there is reconciliation and people are aware that there has been a rupture and they can see that you're moving to be reconciled, then they recognize that God is at work there. God is at work in the hearts of those people. God is bringing these people together. Because unless it was God working in their hearts, they would never be reconciled. And so God ultimately gets the praise and displays God's power. Displays God's power in the life. Now, the third thing is the temple. The church is a picture of the temple, but time has run on ahead of us. Probably about another 10, 15 minutes worth of material here, but rather than go into the third point and sort of rush it, we'll come back to this third example today, fortnight, because I'll be in parable next week. But to be part of the family of God, to be part of the household of faith, it's a tremendous privilege, but also it's a tremendous responsibility. We have to watch out for one another, encourage one another, forgive one another, love one another.